Well, good morning to you all. I shared with the other ministry that I don't always enjoy preaching communion sermons. It feels like everything that could be said about a service like this has been said, and that's okay, right? And yet at the same time, God's love for us is inexhaustible. And we shouldn't get tired about talking about it, should we? Husbands shouldn't get tired of telling their wives that they love them. Wives shouldn't get tired of telling their husbands that they love them. But maybe it feels like it's just sort of like, you know, we've done that before. I don't know what you think about when you think of communion. You've probably heard different sermons. Some of them stood out. Some of them weren't very impressive. And as I was thinking about just the concept of communion, I grew up in a church in Northwest Ohio. We would have had a common cup. I think you all had a common cup here for a while, and then now we don't. And I guess because I'm in medical field, I think about germs maybe more than some people. And there are probably lots of church groups out there that use the common cup. Someone told me, you know, they've never heard about anybody who got sick from using a common cup. Well, maybe that's true. I don't know. But it's hard to prove a negative, too. But maybe we focus too much on the details of the service. I think Milo has shared before the congregant. Grable said, well, you know, he thought communion services should be at 6 p.m. or maybe 6:30, because that's probably the time that the disciples were celebrating the first communion with Jesus. You've got to be, you know, but I don't think slavish focus on the details is important. At the same time, I've heard of church groups who used Oreo cookies and grape soda for their communion. That just feels wrong to me. There should be something about the ways in which we remember this meal. Catholics refer to the service as a mass, and this is from the Latin missa, which means literally to go out or to be sent. Maybe the same root as the word mission. And the idea is that those who take part in this sort of service should go forth and spread the good news they have. Our connection with Jesus is not diminished by sharing it with other people. Another word that is used in some groups is Eucharist, which literally means thanksgiving. And as we celebrate this service, we understand that we feel sorrow for what Jesus endured on our behalf, but we also feel incredibly grateful for it. And we don't feel thankful in the way that you would if you went out to eat with somebody and they paid for a meal for you, because you could have paid for that meal yourself. On the other hand, we were facing a debt that we could not pay, and Jesus stepped in and paid that debt for us, and that cost him his life. And there's something special about this service. We call it communion because it is a time when we as a group come together. And our focus is not just on each other, but it's on Jesus, the great high priest who is not only the priest, but also the sacrifice. And I hope that after we conclude this service, as you go out from here, as you go to spread the gospel to the people around, that you think about how much you love the people that are on your left and your right and in front of you and behind you. And you have a desire to share that sense of community with other people. Jewish people had certain rituals. There were sacrifices they had to make, but there were feasts as well. Feasts like Passover that they celebrated together. And I think these were really important. There's a reason why the Jewish people continues to exist today, when all the other groups, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all those different groups, have faded into the mists of time. It's because they focus themselves on God, and they have a book, and they have certain rituals that they practice together. So I wanted to think a little bit about the new covenant. So a covenant is something more than a contract. Sometimes we talk about it as though it is a contract. It's an agreement between two groups of people. And Rabbi Jonathan Sacks said this, and I thought it was just really helpful for me to sort out what I thought a covenant meant. Contracts are about I. A covenant generates a different kind of relationship altogether. Recall that what makes it different is that in a covenant, two or more individuals, each respecting the dignity and integrity of the other, come together in a bond of love and trust to share their interests, sometimes even to share their lives, by pledging their faithfulness to one another to do together what neither can do alone. Unlike contracts, which are entered into for the sake of advantage, covenants are moral commitments sustained by loyalty and fidelity, even when they call for sacrifice. They are about you and I coming together to form a we. A contract is a transaction. A covenant is a relationship. A contract is about interests. A covenant is about identity. That is why contracts benefit, but covenants transform. A covenant creates a moral community. And that's a mouthful. We think about covenants, the connection that we have with each other. And I think so often we think of those in terms of contract. What do I get out of this? What kinds of things should the other person in this relationship be giving to me? And if I don't get that, what is my response? And that's why around us we see people who get into what should be a covenantal relationship who are willing to break it because it was really a contract. And God has made a covenant with us. And because of his faithfulness, even when we are unfaithful, he continues to persevere. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. As I've preached my way through the patriarchs, I have touched several different times on the concept of covenant. And we know that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land which he promised to give to his descendants. And in Genesis chapter 22, the story is told of God asking Abraham to offer his son, his only son, Isaac. And so early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled a donkey and he got some servants together and he got some fire. I don't know how they carried fire in those days, but he put it in some kind of container and they carried it. And they traveled 3 days. And that 3 days is important, isn't it? And they got to the foot of a mountain. And they looked up that mountain, and Isaac said to his father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And to this Abraham replied, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And we know that Abraham went to the point of sacrificing his son when an angel called out to him and stayed his hand. And as they were walking to the foot of the mountain, Abraham had been bouncing around in his mind, what does this mean? Why would God ask me to give up this most treasured possession that I have, the one that I love the most in the world? And he came to the conclusion, God is going to perform a resurrection. I cannot figure this out otherwise. God has promised me that this is my heir. The writer of Hebrews spells this out in chapter 11. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Clearly, this story is foreshadowing the day in history around which everything revolves that we are celebrating this morning. It was a day when a heavenly father brought his son to a mountain, and he was our substitute. He was the lamb caught in the thicket. He did not die for his sin, but for mine. And at the end of this account, Abraham and Isaac, we have a final affirmation of the promise to Abraham. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. He does not say unto seeds as in many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The point Paul is getting at is that there is one fulfillment of the old covenant, and that is Jesus Christ. The promises weren't going to be fulfilled in King David or Solomon or any of the other descendants of Abraham until came the time of Christ. Jesus would bless all the people of the world. Did he know you and I would be sitting here this morning in Gladys, Virginia? I don't know with his human knowledge that he understood that, but he knew that there were going to be people thousands of years later who would still be blessed by his gift to us. Promise is great, but the promise is singular. It does not focus on many different things. It is pointing to one great birth, one great life, and one great sacrifice that would supersede all that came before. And of course, all the Old Testament points to one day when God himself would lay aside his power and come to be born and be a servant. Going back to the passage in Jeremiah, we read the prophet telling us that in the time of the new covenant, things are going to be different. And Jeremiah talks in terms of a marriage covenant, doesn't he? He says that the Jewish people had a marriage covenant with God and they broke it. He is speaking of idolatry, but the message is not one of judgment. It is a message of healing and of forgiveness. The time of the new covenant is going to be better than the time of the old covenant. The connection with God would be personal. The laws would no longer be written on tables of stone, kept in a secret place in the Ark of the Covenant, but they would be written on our hearts and in our minds. You've probably heard people talk about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You can learn all sorts of things about God. They're big words that we use to talk about. Omni-words, right? Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. But until you know God personally and feel his hand in your life, none of that makes much of a difference, does it? It's when we cast our cares on him that, as the song that Ben led, we are transformed. The new covenant will be a time of forgiveness. Jeremiah doesn't explain exactly what this means, but we know that the time of forgiveness and cleansing of sin only comes because of Christ's sacrifice for us. We are not cleansed because we are so holy, but because Jesus was. This is a beautiful picture of what our Christian life in the church setting should be like, but unfortunately, we're still humans, aren't we? The people around us are still humans. All through the Old Testament time period, people were looking for this new sacrifice, this new covenant. The prophets probably got tired of bringing the same message to the people over and over, only to have them reject it and pursue their old ways and go back to the idols that had never done anything for them. When there was a loving God who was all-powerful, who desperately wanted his people to reconnect, to make that covenant real. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of times the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified it beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into you. And Jesus said something similar in Luke 10, 24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Hebrews, I'm going to read some verses from chapter 9 in Hebrews, 11 through 18. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in heaven, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I wonder if you enjoy reading through the book of Hebrews. I will tell you that I spend a lot more time in Hebrews 11, 12, and 13 than I do in the first 10 chapters. It's the book of better things. But those better things are relating Jesus' sacrifice to things that I'm not familiar with. In the Old Testament period, the high priest needed to enter into the holy place every year. He did this on Yom Kippur, the most holy day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus was both the priest and the sacrifice. And because he was so much greater than all the priests that came before him, his sacrifice is also so much greater. And he only needed to die once. The author of Hebrews goes on to talk about a will. If you've ever read a will, it will often say at the beginning that this is a last will and testament of whoever, John Waldron. The point is that any wills that were made before that are superseded by this. But more than that, a will is only a piece of paper until the person dies. And that's what's so odd about the story of the prodigal son. We're not going to read that story. But the prodigal son went to his father, who was alive, and said, "Give me my inheritance now." And the father didn't have to do that, did he? He could have pulled out a piece of paper and said, "Look, son, this is my will. And by my will, you're going to get this amount. But I'm not giving it to you now. I'm going to live another, who knows, 10, 15, 20 years. And you're just going to have to deal till that point." And that's what's so strange about that story, isn't it? It's only after someone dies that their will kicks in. The point that the author of Hebrews is making is that the new will went into effect through a death. This new covenant happened, went into effect through Jesus' death. And more than that, there's something greater, something heavenly that happened when Jesus died. "All of this is just a copy," he says, "of things that went on in heaven." Do you ever thank God that you live in the time of the new covenant? That God's law is written on your hearts? That the blood of Jesus avails so much more than all the other sacrifices that came before? I'd like to go for a few final thoughts to Luke chapter 22. This is we're going to read about 23 verses here, so if you have your Bibles, it might be a good thing to turn there, but you don't have to. And this is going to be the story of Jesus and his followers at the feast of the Passover, right before his death and suffering. Luke 22, verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who is numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So this was Passover. I don't fully understand why it was that Jesus died at Passover and not on the Day of Atonement. Maybe it had something to do with the Passover and the blood on the door and the angel of death passing over. Maybe it had to do with freedom from Egypt, leaving the world behind and going out into the desert to be close to God and receive a connection with him. There are different things that were rolling around in the minds of Jesus' disciples as they ate this meal. They certainly were not thinking about Jesus dying. And John gives us a better understanding of what was going on in that time. There were a mixture of things that bothered the Jewish rulers, the members of the Sanhedrin. They were, of course, bothered at the ways in which Jesus flouted their rules and called them out in ways where they were not consistent. So if it was him telling someone to take up their bed on the Sabbath day or healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, all of these things just were a stone in their shoe. They had no way to deal with it because the things that Jesus was doing were amazing, but it bothered them. Can't you figure out a way to do these wonderful things in a way that doesn't aggravate us? Jesus was popular, more popular than any of them. And I think this bothered them too. It says so in the book of John. If we look at the patterns that many of them followed, it's clear that they were holy, purely, so that people would give them accolades. They practiced their religion in such a way that people would know exactly what they were doing and think about how amazing they were. Maybe a final thing is that they believed, rightly so, that Jesus was claiming to be God. He forgave sins, he healed people, and obviously, while we can see that he did these things through divine power, they saw it as blasphemy. And they were worried about the Romans. John 11, 46 through 53 says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." The Jews were sure that Jesus was going to stir up revolution against the Romans, and they knew that this would end in disaster. In AD 66, the Jews did revolt against the Romans, and over the next 7 years, the Romans fought until the last remaining Jewish holdouts were killed or enslaved. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The temple was razed, and the Jews were expelled from the land of their forefathers. Josephus put the death total at over 1 million, while Tacitus put it at 600,000. The Romans didn't take kindly to revolts, and they put them down harshly, as much because they didn't want revolts in other parts of their territories, as much as they didn't want to lose land. And in these words of Caiaphas, we see not only what he thought the Jews were accomplishing through Jesus, but we can see a prophecy of what did happen. And John can see that. He puts in his little authorial note there saying that Jesus was dying, but not only for the Jewish people, but for the people who were scattered abroad. The Passover meal began with Peter and John meeting a man with a pitcher of water, and this was a little unusual. So women were normally the ones who would go out and get the pitchers of water and bring them back to their homes, and the fact that the man was doing this here would stand out to Peter and John. Was this a miracle? I don't know. Jesus could have known that this man was going to the well, getting water. But the big thing was that they needed a meal, a room big enough for 12 apostles and Jesus to eat a Passover meal together. It says that Jesus desired to eat the Passover meal with his followers. He described it as a fervent desire. I don't think we know fully why Jesus desired so much to eat this meal. Maybe some of it had to do with a desire to complete the work that was set out for him. Some of it had to do with the closeness that he and his disciples had felt over the years and now culminated in this moment. So this was the last Passover meal that Jesus would celebrate. And we don't celebrate Passover today, do we? We celebrate something that is similar and yet is totally different. And the disciples remembered the words that Jesus said to them for years afterwards. I'm sure at the moment they didn't understand at all what he was getting at. But after his death and suffering, they understood. So Passover meal was a feast in a sense, but not the way we would think of. So they didn't have as much food there as what we would have at our typical church carry-in. And they certainly didn't have the assortment that we have. They didn't have platters full of rich food that they were taking out of the kitchen. This meal was supposed to mimic the meal that the people ate right before they fled Egypt. So what were the things they had? Well, they had bitter herbs. What are bitter herbs? Well, things like horseradish. I don't know if any of you like horseradish, but it's bitter. Gets into your sinuses and you know, it just aggravates you sometimes. They had a lamb and they had unleavened bread, and they would have had 4 cups of wine through the meal. The bitter herbs were to commemorate the bitterness of the Hebrew slavery in Egypt. The lamb's blood, of course, would have been on the door of the home and protected against the angel of death passing through the land. The Jews did not have time to let their bread rise, and so it was unleavened. The 4 cups of wine signified 4 different things. There was a cup of sanctification, the act of making this people holy and set apart, different from those around them. A cup of deliverance, delivering the people from bondage. We'd say not only from Egypt, but also from sin. A cup of redemption, buying something back. Deliverance can occur through redemption, but it also could simply happen because you force somebody to be released from bondage. But this is redemption, God paying the price that we owe and buying us for himself. And a cup of praise. We see the picture of Israel on the shores of the Red Sea after the chariots of the Egyptians have been destroyed, the soldiers drowned, and they are lifting up their voices to God in praise, saying, God, we don't understand how you have freed us from bondage, but you have, and we love you for it. And when we understand these miracles of sanctification, deliverance, redemption in our own lives, we have to praise, don't we? We have to lift our voices and say, God, you are so great, and I am so unworthy. Many of the people would have had salt water there, and they would dip their vegetables in the salt water and eat them. And you wouldn't think salt water is that great, but it would have been in recognition of the tears of the people in bondage and slavery in Egypt. So this was a time of remembrance, a time of looking back to a history of suffering and of God's faithfulness in the midst of that suffering to send a deliverer. So Luke speaks of the 2 cups. There were probably more, as we said, but these were specifically remembered by the apostles later on. And there was bread, too, that Jesus broke and gave to his followers. And we can imagine the symbolism here. Jesus had told his followers just a few days before, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And Jesus was probably speaking of his coming sacrifice and the fruit that would be born from that. But it's impossible to miss the idea that flour is made from crushing wheat kernels. Wine is made through trampling grapes. And God makes much from broken lives. Judas drank and ate too. And this is really clear in the story that Luke tells, isn't it? Judas was there throughout. It wasn't until afterward that he left. Jesus told his disciples after he washed their feet, "Now are you clean, but not all." Judas was probably there for that too, wasn't he? And I think we would do well to consider the fact that Judas, in taking the wine and the bread with the other apostles, did nothing more than take wine and bread. It didn't change his life. Whatever mystical qualities there were about that meal there, Judas experienced none of them, because it grows out of relationship, out of connection with God. And so here we have something. And yet, if we are not following Jesus, if we do not have a relationship with him, we get nothing from this service except the wish that it would be over and over quickly. Jesus was setting in place patterns and rituals that the church has followed over thousands of years. And he did this even though he was getting ready to experience hours of horror, lack of sleep, physical torment, and death by crucifixion. And his focus was still on the people who were with him and on us today. So we have entered the era of the new covenant. It's a time when we no longer have to go to the temple and bring an animal to have it sacrificed. We no longer have tables of stone. But God has promised to write his laws on our hearts. There's a song that speaks of Jesus' torment in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestled alone, crying out for strength of the things he would have to face. And I like that song. I don't know. It's a sentimental song. It says, "The eventide falls gently now by Kedron's side or Olive's brow, and through the gloom methinks I see a lonely form in prayer for me. The gentle tone through stately trees is borne upon the murmuring breeze. He bowed his head, God's only son, and meekly said, Thy will be done. In fervent prayer for you and me, he wrestled there in agony. With drops of sweat of crimson hue, his brow was wet as with the dew. In tears he knelt with troubled soul, while there he felt death's sorrows roll. Our sins he bore, the Holy One, and said once more, Thy will be done." And then before his vision came, the crown of thorns, the cruel shame, the scorn of those he sought to save, the reeking cross, the silent grave. "This bitter cup, O Lord, I pray, before I sup, take thou away." Yet answered still, as there he knelt, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Gethsemane, O sacred place, once more I see my Savior's face. It shines anew with glory now, and angels smooth his pallid brow. Oh, let me ere this scene behold, oh, let me hear the story told of him who there the victory won, who said in prayer, "Thy will be done." I think it's there in the garden that we truly see the struggle that Jesus had, desiring to do his Father's will, and yet his flesh pushing back against it, wanting some other way. And Jesus calls us to the same path. Matthew 24, verses 24 through 26. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, I don't know what you think when you read this passage. Jesus came and died and rose again to give us power, to give us freedom. And in return, we are promised life. And Jesus asked a simple question: what is your soul worth? What would you trade for your soul? What would you this morning, if someone showed up and said, I will give you this in return for your soul, you would say, I'll take that bargain. Is there anything? There's a play called A Man for All Seasons. It tells the story of Sir Thomas More, who was a man who stood against King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII wanted to get divorced from his wife, Catherine of Aragon. And Thomas More and only a few other people said, you know what, divorce is wrong. And there's a man in the play named Richard Rich. And Richard Rich, at the beginning of the play, he's a real man in history, a man who was pretty willing to do what it took to get ahead. But he comes to Sir Thomas More and he says, I want you to help me. I want you to give me connections at court, something to let me gain prestige, to gain wealth. And Thomas More turns him away. He says, you wouldn't do well there. Be a teacher. And Rich goes to the king instead. And later on in the play, Thomas More sees that Rich has a chain. He's well dressed. And he realizes that Rich is supporting the king's divorce. And he asks Richard Rich, what does this chain signify? And Rich tells him that he's been made Attorney General of Wales. And to this, Thomas More responded, it profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, but for Wales. And I would ask you this morning, what is keeping you from denying yourself and taking up your cross and walking in your Savior's footsteps? I'm sure it's not the hope of a political office. It's not a gold chain. But there are probably other smaller things that we cannot let go of because we love them. And our soul is so much more valuable than that.